I think all of you know that every spring we celebrate what is probably the most meaningful, most significant day, weekend of the Christian's experience that we find in the Christian calendar. And of course, you know I'm talking about Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the death, burial, and of course the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have names really for a couple of those days that we're familiar with. There's Good Friday that commemorates the day of Jesus' crucifixion, and there is Easter Sunday, that first day of the week in the resurrection, which is the cornerstone of our Christian faith, where we celebrate and remember Jesus' death over sin, to overcome sin, through the cross and the resurrection from the dead. It happened on a weekend over 2,000 years ago. So here's the question. What happened on Saturday? We talk about Friday, we talk about Sunday, but we really never talk about Saturday. And so here's the question, why don't we talk about Saturday? You may or may not know this, depending on what maybe your church experience and background has been, but Saturday also has a name. And in many church traditions, it's called Silent Saturday, or even called Holy Saturday. And so we're back in the book of 1 Peter. We're not just back in 1 Peter, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. I teased a little bit about it last week, so if you were here, you know we're back in 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at those last few verses of the chapter, 19 through 22. We're going to pick up verse 18 and get back there. And this has been called the most difficult passage in the New Testament. So, when you go to work tomorrow, you're talking to your friends later on in the week, you can tell them, hey, you're never going to guess what we did at church Sunday. We talked about the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. Oh, really? What is it? Oh, it's 1 Peter chapter 3. It's verses 19 through 22. Really? I didn't know that. What's it about? I don't know. What'd your pastor say it was about? I don't remember. Oh, but I hope you will remember, because we're going to look at it here. Now, I just want to point out something to you. I've always found this sort of, just personally sort of interesting. Peter would refer in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to Paul's writings. And so even in the first century, Peter is reading the writings of Paul. And when Peter talks about the writings of Paul, he says in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So the reason the Lord hasn't returned yet and the reason that he delays his coming is that his patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that the God that gave him. And then he says in verse 16, Paul writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Then Peter says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I just have to tell you, I just appreciate Peter's honesty. I can kind of relate that to Peter there. Yeah, I think Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which Peter goes on to say, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Doesn't say that they misunderstand them, it says they can't understand them, and we're going to try not to distort them because I don't think we're ignorant and unstable. You can make judgment after we're done today. But he says, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction, it's sort of interesting. Even as the scriptures are being written, there are those who take the scriptures and twist them and misuse them for their own purposes. It's been happening for a long time. You know, it was over 500 years ago that the great German reformer Martin Luther wrote about this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said something like this, I'm not sure what Peter means in this passage, and just moves on. And so when you preach through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, it sort of forces you, when you might want to skip a passage of Scripture, to deal with a passage of Scripture. And so I just thought, well, we're just going to just dive in here. I could have skipped over it. Some of you might have wondered, well, he skipped right over that. I wonder why. And or some of you say, I don't even know where we're at in 1 Peter. That's all right. But let me begin with a couple of observations here before we just dive into it. I do think that the overall big picture meaning is clear. It's something like this. Through his death and resurrection, Christ has saved us, and he gives us salvation. He suffered unjustly. The righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless for the sinful. We also, as his followers, are going to suffer unjustly. And so that's what Peter's writing about all through this book, unjust suffering of the believer. But suffering is never the last word for the believer. That's the great hope. And I hope you remembered, if you're here, and I'll tell you again today, that when you're going through difficulty, you're experiencing trouble and suffering, just think of suffering as the Holy Spirit serving you a subpoena to be a witness for the risen Savior of your hope. That's what suffering really is. And so the overall message is clear. Second, which I've already told you, this is a difficult passage of Scripture to interpret it. The devil is in the details for real. The devil's in the details in real. One scholar said that he counted over 180 different combinations in which this passage of Scripture could be interpreted. I don't think we'll look at all 180 today, but we're going to try to just get the big picture message of what it means to us. So what is this difficult passage of Scripture? Let's look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That's not the difficult verse to interpret. The understanding of that verse is crystal clear. It is the gospel in one simple verse. I would take 2 Peter 3:18, write it down, circle it, mark it. I mean, right there you have the very essence of the gospel, is the work of the resurrection. One great English scholar and New Testament preacher, John Stott, is in probably one of the best books ever written on the salvation that Christ offers to us, and on the cross, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he writes, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Now, somebody should be tweeting that right now. I'm going to repeat it. I didn't say it. John Stott said it. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Peter's already been talking about it. He already alluded to it, talked about it. We're redeemed and ransomed by the blood of Christ in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. In the second chapter, verses 2 through 18, he talks about Christ bearing our sins on the cross. And so this is what is simple to understand. This is the bedrock of our faith. Christ died, paving, and you might even just put in parentheses, paying the way to heaven for us. Now, if we just stop there, that is enough to hold on to. That is enough of the good news to celebrate. This is the hope that we have. Christ died, paving the way to heaven for us. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, like any good preacher, he's going to illustrate his point. Now, I would say that Peter sometimes may have made the mistake that a lot of us preachers would make. He used an illustration that didn't make things any clearer, that made things more confusing. Peter didn't do that because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I just can't say, well, Peter, you should have used something different. This is what the Lord, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told Peter to write. So he said, after being made alive, speaking of Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark is being built. I'm going to stop there for just a second. I just can't help but imagine this. Some of you, you're not going to show it, but you're thinking, what in the world? I've never heard that before. This is mind-blowing that Jesus was made alive. He went to a prison. He preached to spirits. Wow. Well, it gets even better. He talks about he preached to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That's Genesis 6. In that ark, only a few people, eight in all, Noah, Mrs. Noah, three kids and spouses, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. If it wasn't complicated enough, he just gives a little more wrinkle to it, ratchets it up a little bit. He says in verse 21, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers, and are in submission to him. I'm just glad he ended it on a verse that we can kind of hold on to, verse 18, verse 22, but he's got these verses in between. Wow. So you got any questions? Well, you should have a lot of questions. You should just be asking yourself all kinds of questions. So while you're asking yourself those questions, let me just begin by saying there are two things this passage is not teaching, all right? So there's a principle of interpretation of the Scripture that the clearer Scripture always interprets the unclear Scripture. And you find it in many places in the Bible. You always take the clear meaning to interpret the unclear meaning. And we can do that here. So this is what I can tell you that it does not teach. It is not teaching that there is a second chance after death to be saved. It's not teaching that. While some would use this text to support the idea that there is a purgatory where the spirits of people are waiting to be released after enough works are done for their salvation, that's not that. It's not teaching that. Matter of fact, it doesn't talk about preaching to even human beings here. It talks about preaching to the spirits. Actually, the demon spirits. And let me tell you something. Angels and demon spirits, which are spirit beings, can never be saved. Never be saved. There is no way for them to be saved. Christ died as a human being for the salvation of human beings only. And so there's no second chance after salvation. It's not teaching that. Secondly, it is not teaching, and I'd say most definitely not teaching, salvation by baptism. It's not teaching baptismal regeneration. We know this. The Scripture is crystal clear. Salvation is by grace through faith, and there's no works to do it. Nobody was saved in those waters today. Nobody's ever been saved in those waters. Nobody's ever been saved being baptized in the Jordan River. It's an expression of a reality of salvation. It's a command to follow to be baptized, but it's not teaching baptismal regeneration. And then I know what you're going to say. Well, it says right there they were saved through baptism. Well, hold on. Let's see if I can just get there in a few minutes that we've got left. So what is Peter telling us here in this passage of Scripture? Well, here's sort of the short list. He's telling us Christ died. He preached. He preached to the spirits in prison. Eight people were saved through the ark, going back to Genesis 6. It's Noah and the ark. And the floodwaters represent baptism. Baptism represents the resurrection of Christ. Christ now is at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And so Peter is using this, you might say, this illustration to stress that Jesus suffered unjustly. And so if Jesus suffered unjustly, we may and we will also suffer unjustly. And so he uses Noah and the ark in the days of Noah as an illustration. So what happened to Jesus and to Noah, he says, will also happen to you. And so there's really kind of four points we can kind of hang on to right here. Jesus died, he preached, he rose from the dead, he sits at the right hand of the Father. So those are the four points of emphasis through here. This passage is all about Jesus. It starts with the suffering of Christ, speaking to suffering believers. Christ suffered, you can expect to suffer and suffer unjustly. But it ends with triumph and victory. Christ now is overcome. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so you can expect your suffering to end in victory. And so it's triumph. So he's trying to encourage them. Hey, I know it's tough now, but you're following the example of Christ, who's our Savior. He suffered unjustly. He's at the right hand of the Father, victorious in heaven. You will be in heaven because of your faith in Jesus Christ. He's giving them that hope. And so let's just sort of dive into it and see what we can get through in the next few minutes. Here's point number one. Jesus died for our sins. That's nothing controversial about that for believers. This is the bedrock of our faith. Verse 18, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. Christ died once. And that's the point contrasted with the Old Testament sacrificial system being repeated. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but was raised to life in the Spirit. And so you can just take it apart. He suffered a horrible death on the cross. He suffered. It was a sacrificial death for sins. It was an unrepeatable death. It's never going to occur again, once and for all. It's a substitutionary death, the righteous for the unrighteous, taking our place. It's a reconciling death. He's bringing us to God. And so that verse is really is so rich and deep, and I just hope you'll take verse 18 and just mark it, hold on to it, memorize it, have it. Jesus died for our sins. But now I'm going to get on to the time I've got left, point number two. Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. And so Jesus had a prison ministry. You might look at it that way. Oh, Jesus was a preacher. You know, he preached. And we know that, probably his best known sermon that we can think of that he preached is probably the Sermon on the Mount. But here's a sermon that he preached. It really, I can't tell you too much about it. I can guess. But it says in verse 19, so he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And so, who are these spirits? Where are these spirits? When did Jesus go preach to these spirits? And so I think, and I can tell you, if you've got 180 different ways to combine the interpretations of this, just know that I could possibly not have it all right. I think I do. As I often tell Donnell, I'm not always right, but I'm never uncertain. And I'm a little bit, I'm going to say with humility, knowing I may not have, it may not all be right, but this is what I do know. Nobody wants to hear 180 different ways to understand this. My guess is you don't even want to hear two or three different ways. You want to know, I just know what you're going to say, and I don't say this in any other way, but humbly, well, what do you think, preacher? I'm just going to tell you what I think, knowing that I could be wrong, and a lot of people disagree, a lot of people agree. Here it goes. So what happened, when did he go? After Jesus died on the cross, was placed in the tomb, and before the body came out of the tomb on Sunday morning, I think this is when he's preaching. This is on that Saturday. Man, it happened on a weekend, didn't it? What a weekend that was. What a Saturday it was. And so it says in verse 19, so he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building the ark. You can go back and read Genesis 6. God calls Noah. Noah, I want you to build an ark, and I want you to preach to the people to repent. I bet a bunch of you know. And that's what Noah did. He's building this ark, and he's preaching. I think the first thing he built was a pulpit, and then he started working on this ark. It took him, you know, don't you? You want to know how long it took him? 120 years. You want to know how many people believed Noah in that 120 years? Zero. Zero. But he faithfully preached. Just his family going to that ark. So this is the big question. Several questions. Who are these spirits? Well, we don't know exactly, but we make a pretty good guess. What is the prison? Well, I think we can make maybe a reasonable answer. When exactly over the weekend did Jesus preach to them? Well, I just told you, I think it's Saturday, but some don't always agree with that. We're not told. Did they listen to him? Did they scoff at him? We don't know what their reaction was. What exactly did Jesus say to them in this proclamation? Well, we're not told. We probably have a pretty good idea. Now, the reason we have a pretty good idea is there are a couple of other verses in the New Testament, I think, that allude to this same event that's taking place. And it's talking about this visit of Christ to an undisclosed prison. It's a spirit supermax prison. I think we find in Revelation where the abyss is where ultimately the saints will be held till they're released after the millennium, but I'm not going to go too deep there. It's Christ visits this undisclosed spirit prison and somewhere in the spirit demonic underworld to preach to these incarcerated demons. Peter talks about it again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell." This is Hades, the underworld of death, the place of the dead, in gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. And so something happened. Something happened. He goes on to say, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood and its ungodly people, but save just Noah and seven others, what does that mean for us? Well, I think for these specific demons of extraordinary evil, there was an early judgment before the final judgment comes for them. In one sense, I think this is the essence of a pre-flood judgment where that, because in the days of Noah, the wickedness and the evil was so unimaginable to us that God wanted to just wipe everything out, but there was Noah. How did he get that way? Jude talks about it in Jude verse 6. Jude says, "I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them." Okay, so they're outside that. "But left the place where they belonged. God has kept them secretly chained in prisons of darkness, awaiting the great day of judgment." I think that this is the abyss, as it's called in Revelation. It's this special supermax prison for these spirits. I think Genesis 6, the story of Noah, sort of holds the key. It talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And I just can't get into all of that. But the sons of God, one very good understanding of that is it speaks of spirit beings. Spirit beings. In this case, evil fallen spirit beings. The daughters of men are just that. They are human women. This is in Genesis, you know, from Genesis 3, 4, 5, leading up to the flood. And either these spirit beings possessed human beings in their bodies, or some say even they had this capacity. They went over the limit. They had intimate relations with human beings. So they're either spirit-possessed, demon-possessed, human beings having with human women, or the spirits themselves. Either one is an orthodox understanding that this is a time of extreme wickedness. Some would even say that the offspring then that's produced by this relationship called the Nephilim, they are the giants. The giants you find following the rest of Revelation, and you come through. So they produce these super giants in one sense there. And so just go home, Google daughters of men, sons of God, Genesis 6, and man, you will have the rest of your day taken care of. You can read all about it. All right. Then what is no question, we may not know exactly who they are. We got a pretty good idea of exactly what they're doing. They, you know what they're trying to do? Genesis 3:15 gives a wonderful promise. It's the first gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Victory. Genesis 3:15. And from that point on, it is the seed of, you just follow the seed of the woman. So what does the devil do? I've got to kill that seed. I've got to kill that seed. And here he is in an attempt to pollute the seed of the woman. The promise of the Messiah is coming. He wants to avert that. This is really the story I think you find in all the Bible. It is the devil trying to stop the seed from coming. That's the red dragon, by the way, in Revelation 12. And then once the seed comes, that's Jesus. What you see happening now today continues on. He's trying to keep that seed from coming again. That, to me, this is the root of anti-Semitism in a nutshell. The devil hates the Jew. That's what it is. To kill it. And so this, something's happening here. It becomes so bad that God says, "Well, he takes those spirit beings and puts them in this prison. God judged them and imprisoned them." Now, time passes. Jesus appears. The seed comes. Jesus says, "I think this is what happened." Jesus crucified, placed in the tomb. The rocks rolled over. Saturday rolls along. It says he is made alive in the spirit. I don't think this is the resurrection. I'm not going to quibble over it, though. I think his spirit is made alive. He's got a glorified temporary body, which we will have also after we pass from this life to the next. And Jesus goes to this super max demon prison to preach to them. Now what's he preaching to them? Well, I can tell you what he's not preaching to them. He's not preaching the good news of the gospel, and if you believe, you'll be saved. No. That's not even the word that's used. The word that's used here is caruso, which means to proclaim. He's going to make an announcement. Because, you know, they've been in prison. They don't have TV. They don't know what's going on. And so Jesus wants to know what you were trying to pervert all those centuries ago and keep from happening, happened. I'm the result of that. Not only was I born, but I lived a sinless life. I died on the cross. I'm resurrected from the dead, coming tomorrow, and your doom is set forever. He was announcing their defeat. He just wanted them to know what had been happening to them since they had been in the prison since the flood. He's telling them the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. They knew that promise. And the devil had been doing everything he could to keep that promise from coming. So basically he goes down there and says, you lost. The devil has been defeated. You've been defeated. You tried to stop Noah. You couldn't stop Noah because there are eight that survived that. He's gone to preach victory to the defeated ones, not to offer salvation. Salvation is only for human beings, as I mentioned to you. And so I think that's what's happening there. It doesn't answer every question we have, but it answers enough questions. I think that's why Peter's talking about it. Then you come to point three. Jesus rose from the dead. Friday's on the cross. He dies. He's buried in the tomb. Saturday, he's preaching to the demons in heaven victory that has been won. And then on Sunday, early morning Sunday, he rises from the dead. So Peter uses this story of Noah and the ark to explain salvation that Christ brings to the world. So he says, God waited patiently while Noah built his ark, 120 years. Only eight people only 8 people were saved through the drowning of this terrible flood. And that water, you know, that would have been pretty easy to that point. But now this is where he kind of makes it tougher. That water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by the removing of dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think what Peter is doing now, he uses a word that in English is called antitype. In one sense, he says that Noah and the ark is an antitype of Christ. An antitype means one thing represents another thing. And so these two things it's an analogy of representing. And so what he's giving us here is a picture. I think the water represents God's judgment. And so Noah and the ark are going through the waters of God's judgment. And they went through the water. They were not in the water, by the way. They were in the ark. And the ark's a wonderful story. If you haven't read it in a while, go back and read it. And the thing I love about the ark when I read it, you know how many doors there were in the ark? One. Which meant what? There's only one way in to safety and to eternal life, the ark. I think the ark represents Jesus Christ. It's God's salvation. God's salvation is not baptism, but baptism is representative of the salvation that Christ offers to us. And so baptism doesn't save us, but the ark represents his salvation going through the waters of judgment. And the waters symbolize, in one sense, baptism. And so, and it's only effective because of Christ's resurrection. You know, I heard someone say that baptism is a sermon without words. And it really is. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us through his death, the burial, and resurrection. You can expand it out where we go through the ark of Christ who saves us through the waters of judgment. And so let me just kind of get to the end. And so that gives you something to hold on to. I think that's what's happening here. And that's what Peter's, the big picture, wants to know. Hey, Christ won. Because you're a follower of Christ, you win. No matter how bad things get, you win. So number 4, that's right, hallelujah. Jesus ascends into heaven. Now we go, the descension we never talk about, to the ascension we'll often talk about in verse 22. It says, now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God. It's the right hand of God. And the angels and the authorities and the powers accept his authority. This is a picture of complete, total victory. That is the message that Peter wants his readers to get. And so just a couple of practical applications just to go away encouraged. Just remember this. Things aren't always as they seem. Okay? Things are not always as they seem. You can feel like you're losing. It feels like I'm losing. It looks like I'm losing. It looks like it's hopeless. You are on the winning side if you know Christ is your Savior. You have to hold on to that. You know, in the end, you win. That's why you kind of like this illustration. You know, sometimes I miss a ball game that I want to watch, so I'll DVR it. And I don't want anybody to tell me the game. But I'm going to tell you something. I just don't have the patience for that. So the first thing I do when I get home is I find out who won the game. Then I'll watch the game. It's much less stressful to watch the game because I know if my team won. I'm going to tell you how life is so much less stressful if you realize I win. I'm with the winner in the end. No matter what I'm going through, I'm on the winning side. Things aren't always as they seem. But also, secondly, it's not over. It isn't over. In Christ, we have a spectacular future. And so realize this isn't all that there is. There is more. We have a hope. And so let me just sort of finish with this as time gets away and gives you something to work on. And you can work on through that, the baptism picture, the prison picture. It's there, but don't get hung up on it. Get the big picture we want. So I was watching this past week, I was listening and watching some early morning news. And I was listening to a live interview. And I imagine several of you may have heard it. And may have didn't hear it live. I was listening to it live. You may have heard it that President Trump was talking about how he was trying to broker peace between Russia and Ukraine. And this is exactly what he said. I want to end it. You know, we're not losing American lives. We're losing Russian and Ukrainian, mostly, soldiers. The next thing he said, I want to try to get to heaven if possible. That's when I stopped whatever I was doing and was raptured by what he said. I'm not doing well. I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole. But if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons. And I wish I could just pick up the phone and call the president and say, no, it won't. It won't be. Because Mr. President, this is a noble, this is a noble and worthy cause and try to stop the killing, but it hasn't have anything to do to getting you to heaven. Because you're just a lost sinner like I am. And it's not by doing good works, it's just by being forgiven of all your bad things you've done. Well, you can kind of imagine, the press kind of latched onto that for a little while. It wasn't a big story for long. But the press secretary was asked about it later in the press room at the White House. The question was, is the president joking? Was he joking? Or if there really was a spiritual motivation for his peace efforts? And her words were, I think the president was serious. I think he was serious. He sounded serious. I think the president wants to get to heaven, as I hope we all do in this room as well. I hope all of you want to get to heaven. And there's only one way to do it. It's through the ark of safety, through the waters of judgment of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me as we pray. And if you're not in that ark, and you are struggling and drowning in the waters of sin and the waters of the troubled waters, get into the ark while there is a chance today to still get in there. Just through an act of faith and repentance, inviting Jesus Christ to be your Savior. It's as simple as that. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. That, Father, no matter what we go through, no matter how crushing the troubles and trials of suffering of this life might be, that in Jesus Christ we have hope and we're victorious. And I pray every one of us may experience that hope and victorious that comes to the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.